Thank you, Daniel. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to begin with the text there in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in just a moment. Appreciate your presence here tonight. Appreciate the singing of these songs this evening, particularly that song that we sang there at the end. I can't help but think when we sing that of I was a little boy when that song first came out, and I didn't realize at the time that it was in many ways a response to what was going on in the world at the time, in which there were many that were trying to say God is dead. And that song so forcefully proclaimed the truth that God is not dead. God is alive. He is ever alive. And it will be true throughout the ages. It will be true when He comes again in judgment. Man's ideas come and go, but the Word of God remains forever. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And with that idea in mind, we began last week looking at a text that was written to a people and a time much different than our own, but a text that nonetheless speaks to us through the generations about some timeless ideas that relate to those of us that live today under the new covenant. And you'll remember that last week we looked at this text in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and we noticed several things about it. We made it through a couple of categories as we consider it. And we're going to, Lord willing, finish that tonight as we look through the remaining part of this text. Let's read it again together, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There is a time to everything, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to throw away and a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. You will notice, as we observed last week, that this is a series of pairs of contrasts in which you have a number of things that are opposite or contrasted with one another. And we tried in our effort last week and will continue this evening to break these down into some categories of similarity. And last week we looked at the way in which some of these dealt with beginnings and endings, and some dealt with destruction and reconstruction. We're going to finish, Lord willing, tonight by looking at four final categories of pairs of contrasts. And I'd like us to start by looking at two pairs of contrasts that consider what we could refer to as times of sorrow and times of joy. The first there in verse 4, the beginning of verse 4, you'll notice says a time to weep and a time to laugh. You know, being a Christian is not something that means that we will never go through any kind of difficulty. We might sometimes wish that simply by allying ourselves on the winning side, putting ourselves in a position in which the King of the universe is our commander-in-chief, would make it such that everything would go smooth. But Christians are not spared all of the struggles of life. We are, however, put in a position in which we can know that through any struggles and suffering that we experience, there are those that are in the same fight with us. There are those to whom it is their duty to encourage us and to care about us during those struggles. Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, there Christians are commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The word that's used here in Ecclesiastes that is translated weep is a rather broad term. It is the Hebrew word baka, and it is used not only of weeping in the sense of weeping in a time of sorrow and sadness, but it's also used in those times in which one weeps for joy. And certainly the idea in Romans chapter 12 talks about that, that as Christians, we need to be with one another. We need to be involved with one another to the point that we can do both. We can rejoice and weep with one another. But I think all of us recognize that there are certainly times in which maybe we don't do that. And there are times in which maybe we are not in a position in which we weep with those who weep. And it may be because we don't know what it is that they're struggling with, or we don't know what it is that they are suffering with. And there can be a number of reasons for that. If we are not as interested as we ought to be, then that needs to change. But, you know, as we think about it, often it may be that we don't know what's going on. We're not in a position in which we can force ourselves on anyone. But I think perhaps as Christians, we need to be more willing to let one another know, you know, I'm going through a difficult time. I'm having a hardship. Can you comfort me, or can I talk to you about that? You know, when we are willing to do that, and it's a hard thing, it's hard for any of us to bear our soul to the extent that we let each other know what difficulties we're going through. But when we do so, we do two things. Number one, we give our brothers and sisters an opportunity in which they have a chance to do good. And secondly, we encourage them to do those things that they ought to. As we think about these kinds of things, we allow ourselves to be willing to experience that time in which we weep with one another. But notice the text says also a time to laugh. We rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. A Christian should be willing to laugh at the things that the world offers that are humorous, at the joys of life. Now, a Christian does not laugh at the same kinds of things that make the world laugh. You know, the things that make the world laugh may be immoral in nature. Maybe that filthy kind of joke. It may be the kind of thing in which somebody's making fun of someone else and they're trying to put them down and ridicule them. That's not the kind of thing that should make a Christian laugh. Turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. And notice with me in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, kind of set some bounds on this kind of thing. Christians should smile, they should laugh. But notice in the course of talking about other things we'd recognize as clearly sinful, it says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. But notice this, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Christians should not be the kind that are telling off-color jokes. We should not be the kind that are trying to laugh at others to make fun of them or put them down. We laugh at the joys of life. We laugh at our own mistakes sometimes. We laugh at our own forgetfulness. And I want us to understand that if as Christians we're willing to do that and to laugh in those situations in which it's appropriate for us to laugh, then we can recognize that there are many times in which it is truly the time to laugh. Verse 4 goes on to say, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now you might notice here that in this verse there are two words that are very similar. As you think about the idea of weeping, or you think about the idea of mourning, it is somewhat of a parallelism that Andrew talked to us about some time back. But I want you to notice as well, there's a little bit of a nuance here, because in the Hebrew, the word that's translated mourn is a word that is generally associated with that kind of mourning that is strictly associated with death and with death rituals. Whereas weep could be even weeping for joy, mourning is more direct to that type of thing that involves death. You know, certainly, as we think about death, there is probably no more difficult time that we experience as human beings than when, in fact, we face the loss of a loved one. And it's painful not only as we think about the pain that our loved one goes through as they're passing from this life, but often, if we're talking about one who's a Christian, their passing may be a blessing to them eternally, but we mourn the loss. We suffer the loss of that closeness that we had to them. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2 teaches that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of weeping, because the living can take it to heart. You know, here when the wise man describes that there's a time to mourn, we must recognize we are not doing ourselves any favors. We are not doing our children any favors. If we have an attitude that simply tries to avoid ever thinking about death. Because here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, just as to some extent in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we need to recognize there is a time in which we must face that and recognize that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Death is a part of life in this age. The wise will meditate upon that, will not flee from the time of death, but will certainly prepare themselves for that time in which we must mourn. But notice a time to mourn and a time to dance. There was a movie that was out a number of years ago, and I think there may have been a revision of it or a new version of it. I haven't seen the new version, but I remember seeing the original years ago. The movie's called Footloose. And the movie was basically about a little town in which a fellow from a big city moves in, and he thinks dancing's just great, and he thinks that this little town that didn't allow dancing at the high school was just backwater and just out of touch. And the whole movie kind of builds to this point in which they have actually a town meeting in which this boy stands up and he actually quotes from this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And the point trying to be, well, see, everybody can dance. There's a time to dance. I think it's important for us as Christians to recognize there is a difference between the type of dancing that would have been characteristic of many of the people of the East, dances that would involve joy over some experience, or even, as odd as it may sound to us today, dances in which the women would dance with one another and the men would dance with one another. Recognize the fact, modern dance is not at all like that. Modern dance is characterized generally by sensuality, by immodesty, either of dress or of behavior and the gestures that are involved in the type of dancing. It is something that involves embracing, that promotes lust and promotes promiscuity. I think it's important for us to understand that we can't look to a text like this and somehow come away from it saying, well, it's all right for us to do that. Look over in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As we think about what we as Christians are called upon to do, are there those kinds of things that really just push the limit? Those kinds of things that really make it harder for us to think the things we ought to think and to do the things that we ought to do, and yet it's all right for us to just embrace those? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of such, as we have forewarned you and testified." I have quoted from this source before, but there was a Puritan leader by the name of Increase Mather. And I recognize sometimes as we think of Puritans, you know, it's very easy for us to think, well, you know, they just were looking for any kind of thing that could restrict them in any way that they ought to. I would challenge us as Christians, because often if we'd look at some of the things that they were talking about, certainly they were off on a number of things, but some of the things were really an attempt to try to follow what the Bible said. There's a fellow that I mentioned, Mather, wrote a piece in which it was an odd title, but it was called "An Arrow Against Profane and Promiscuous." And he used that term promiscuous not the way we would. He used it of men and women together, dancing together. And I want to just read a little segment of that. He says, "A Christian should do nothing wherein he cannot exercise grace or put a respect of obedience to God on what he does." You know, I think that's pretty good advice. I shouldn't do anything that I couldn't say, "Lord, bless me in this thing I'm doing." He goes on to say, "This, in lawful recreation, may be done." I could say, "Bless me," as I go camping. Or I could say, "Bless me," as I'm doing some other kind of recreation. He asked the question then, "But who can seriously pray to the Holy God to be with him when he is going to a promiscuous dance?" And remember, he's using promiscuous there in that sense of men and women dancing with one another. And what's interesting is, from what I understand, the way in which they would have had men and women dancing with one another is so much different than what you'll see today at dances, that it's really, we need to hear the same words but recognize the dangers even greater. I want us to notice another category of of contrast. And that is what we could refer to as possession and surrender. There are three pairs of contrast that speak to things that we must either hold on to or surrender. First, in verse 5, notice a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. You know, there are a number of ways we might be able to take the first element of this. Casting away stones could either be a reference to, as was customary in ancient times, casting stones as a type of punishment. You know, someone that was stoned. Stones were cast at them in that punishment. Or it could be casting stones in the clearing of a garden. There's some commentators named Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and they appeal to a text in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 2 to argue that that latter idea is probably more what it's talking about. And there it has the Lord describing a vineyard in which God planted after first clearing away stones. And I think we as Christians must recognize, as we talked about last week, if the Word of God is to take root in our lives, then we must be willing to take out of our lives some things. Turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. You know, we're not going to plant that pure seed of the Word. We're not going to allow it to grow freely if we're not willing to clear the ground for that planting. Luke chapter 14, notice with me in verses 27 through 33, some ideas that I think can be related to what we're talking about here. Luke 14, begin in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he is able to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what man, what king going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while he is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, this isn't talking about planting and casting away stones in that way, but what it's talking about is the idea of recognizing what is necessary to accomplish a goal. And as Christians, we must recognize that in one sense, if we are not willing to cast away anything that will prevent us from accomplishing our goal of heaven, then we're not going to accomplish that. But notice another part of this, casting away stones, but also gathering stones. We have seen that in order to build upon truth, we've got to clear away anything that would hinder us from that. But turn over, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'd like us to notice a different way in which the figure of stones is used there. Not talking about a garden, not talking about planting. But notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, coming to him as to a living stone. Now, the first stone that's mentioned here is Christ. As we come to him, he's a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And notice this. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. You know, if we think of that figure, that we as Christians are living stones that are being used by God in this spiritual temple of the Lord's church that he builds. Is there a time to gather stones? Absolutely. We need to make certain that we are doing all that we can to try to gather more stones that will be a part of that spiritual temple that is God's house. Notice another contrast here that's similar to this idea of possession and surrender. A time to gain and a time to lose in verse 6. Now, we've talked a lot last week and already tonight about things we got to give up. Is there nothing then that we as Christians can gain in serving the Lord? Well, I want us to recognize what are there and what things are there in life that we can ever really, truly gain. You might say, well, I could gain happiness. Well, that's true. You can gain happiness in Christ in a different way than the world can. But even the greatest happiness in this life will sometimes be lost due to hardship. You might say, well, I can gain wealth. But wealth is something that can be stolen. It can be lost. It can be left to another. You might say, well, I want to learn some skill, or I want to grow in intelligence. But, you know, even intelligence will diminish with age. It will diminish as the body grows old. What is it then in this life that we can gain and never lose? I want to submit to you that really the only things that we can gain and never lose are those things that have to do with spiritual things. And I want to kind of combine these two ideas together, because really the Bible teaches us that the way in which we gain spiritual things has to do with the willingness to lose some things. Look over in Matthew chapter 16 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 16, and I'd like us to look at verses 25 through 27. This isn't the way much of the world would like to think of it. They think of either gaining or losing. But notice Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Notice the idea here. If I am willing to lose my life, we're not talking about martyrdom, but we're talking about a surrender to the Lord to direct our ways. A surrender to the Lord to direct what we choose to do. Surrendering our own wishes and our own desire. When we lose that, what do we gain? We gain life. We gain eternal life. By surrendering those things, we gain salvation. We gain Christ. And we gain a reward. One last contrast related to this idea of possession and surrender. A time to keep and a time to throw away. Is there nothing then, as we noticed before, that we keep or that we gain? Well, there is a statement made over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19. And I think we as Christians should cling to. We may not like much the idea that there are things we have to lose or we have to give up. But in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, I think it speaks of something we can gain and never surrender. And that is the hope that we have in Christ. There it is described as an anchor of the soul. You know, I appreciated Brady's invitation Wednesday night as he pointed out how so much of the world is just lost in hopelessness. Our world is drowned in hopelessness. And yet the Christian, only in Christ can we have meaning. Only in Christ can we have hope. The Christian, in a way that no one else can have peace of mind. The Christian, in a way that no one else can have the assurance of a home in heaven with God. What do we keep? We keep that hope as an anchor for the soul. And as we've seen, all those who would come to Jesus must forsake all that they have if they wish to follow Him. And that's certainly a challenge. There's a lot of things we have to be willing to throw away. It may be that we have to throw away some bad habits. It may be that we have to throw away some pet sins or some hobbies or activities or friends or false ideas if they violate what it means to be a Christian. Am I willing to go through that time to throw away? Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus describes the one who would come to Him and yet look back as one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back. You know good and well, if you're plowing and you look back, you're not going to plow a straight row. You will, in fact, go off course. You'll, in fact, not plow the way you ought to. If we spiritually don't keep our focus, the same thing will happen to us. Well, there's another category that I'd like for us to look at that could be described as action and restraint. And there are two contrasts that deal with this type of thing. In verse 5, the last part of verse 5 says, "A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing." I don't really know where the idea ever came from. Perhaps it was from some of the thinking of the Puritans of centuries ago, that somehow Christians are not loving people, or somehow Christians are cold and unfeeling. The Bible absolutely teaches that those who are in Christ, there are times in which affection is appropriate and commanded. We talked this morning in our adult Bible class about what 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 through 5 teach about the responsibility that a husband and a wife have to one another. in which they offer appropriate affection to one another. Parents and children, Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, there teaches that mothers are to be love their children. And if you were to go back and look in the original language, you'd find that's actually one word in which it describes that a mother is to be a child lover or lover of children. And that just shows the characteristic that should be a part of what it means to be a Christian. Even among brethren, we see so often in Scripture, as Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 describes, that Christians are to give what is referred to there as the holy kiss, which I think seems to be a reference to that demonstration of appropriate affection. We're not talking about something that's suggestive. We're not talking about something that's unwholesome, but we're talking about the handshake or the pat on the back or that occasional embrace that is characteristic of the holy kiss. But Christians also must recognize that there is clearly a time in which we must refrain from embracing, refrain from certain types of affection. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 teach us that the adulterer will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who are not married cannot act in the way that those who are married do towards a mate. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus tells us that one who looks at another to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Christians must not only refrain from that kind of thing that actually goes to the point of committing the act, but they must refrain from those kinds of things that would encourage lustful thoughts. Those who are unmarried must not engage in the kind of affection reserved for the married. Genesis chapter 34, verse 7 speaks of relations between those that are unmarried as that which is a disgraceful thing that ought not to be done. But it's also true that those who are of the same sex should not engage in that kind of affection that is reserved only for a husband and a wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 tell us that sodomites and homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. While there is a time to embrace, there is clearly a time in which we must refrain from embracing. Verse 7, the last part of it, says there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Christians, in imitation of the character of Christ, are to be by nature quiet people. We're not to be the loud mouths. We're not to be the ones that are the center of attention. Mark chapter 15, verse 3 tells us that when Jesus was being falsely accused by the Jews, he answered nothing. In our daily life, we are to live, as Scripture describes it, a quiet life. In our conversation, we are to be reserved. James chapter 1 and verse 9 tells us that we are to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 teaches us that we should aspire to lead a quiet life. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, it teaches us that we should pray for the civil authorities to make decisions and laws that will allow us to be able to lead a quiet life. But by the same token, it is very clear that there are times in which we as Christians simply have no option of remaining silent. That is true when, in fact, we see that which is wrong, we must speak out. When we see the lost, we must tell them the way of life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 teaches Christians to warn those who are unruly. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Over in Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, when the apostles there were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, their response was, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We should strive to have the same spirit. There's a time to be silent, but there is a time in which we absolutely must speak. Well, one last category, and we'll bring our lesson to an end. And that is what we could describe as conflict and harmony. Conflict and harmony. There are two contrasts which address these kinds of issues. The first, in verse 8, the beginning, says a time to love and a time to hate. Turn in your Bibles over to 1 John chapter 4 with me for a moment. 1 John chapter 4. As Christians, We are to be a people of love. Absolutely. God is love. We are to be imitators of God, and we are to be a people of love. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We must love our God. We must love our families. We must love our brethren. We must even love our enemies. Do you remember that powerful text in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44? Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." For Christians, there is always a time to love. But it may seem odd to us as we think about, well, how would this apply to us in Christ? When is it ever that there is a time to hate? Christians must absolutely hate evil. Over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, the phrase there reads, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." The word there that is translated abhor is the Greek word apostugeo. And it's interesting because if I understand it correctly, that's the only place it's used in the New Testament. Scholars, as they look at this, notice that it is not the ordinary word that is used for hate. Misao is the word that most often is used. But Vincent, as he tries to analyze this, suggests that there's a little bit of a difference between misao and apostugeo. And that is, the idea is that this is not talking about that kind of hatred one would hold in their heart and never communicate or never express. This is not gritting your teeth and holding it back. This is hatred expressed. Now, isn't that interesting? Because as we are to, as Christians, hate evil, this is not the attitude that says, "Boy, I don't like what these people are doing, but I'm not going to ever try to help them. I'm not going to ever try to urge them to repent." This is the kind that is compelled to try to rebuke that which is sinful. The kind that urges people to turn away. I think we as Christians in this generation have really gotten away from our disgust for those things that God hates. You know, we talk about, well, we love the sinner, we hate the sin. That's true. That's true. But we can't imagine that that's the kind of thing that, as we love the sinner, we never try to help the sinner. We never try to correct the sinner. In this sense, this is not hate that tears down. This is not hate that leads away from faithfulness. This is a hatred of evil that Christians must recognize they need to hang on to. Last part of verse 8, notice, says there is a time of war and a time of peace. Look over in 1 John with me for a moment. 1 John once again. And look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. When is it that there is a time of war for the Christian? We have looked before from this pulpit at the issue of whether or not it's ever appropriate for there to be carnal warfare. And I'd urge you to take a look at a sermon that's on the website if you want to look at that. I would not like to address it from that angle right now, although I do think that the Bible teaches that there can be times in which it is appropriate for Christians to go to war. What I'd like us to look at, though, is the fact that as Christians, we are ever in a spiritual war. 1 John chapter 3 points out that Christians are on the winning side in that war. Notice with me, 1 John 3, and we'll start in verse 24. It says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and is and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Notice this. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Look over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. One last text as we bring our lesson to a close. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I may obey the gospel, and I may, in so doing, put myself on the right side in this winning fight. But as I engage in my life and the daily affairs of life, I need to make certain that in my personal battles, in my personal battle against sin and Satan, I continue to remain on the winning side. I don't surrender to the enemy, because simply by getting on the right side, if I start to fight like the enemy, if I start to do the things the enemy does, it puts me on the wrong side. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, it says, "For I am already being poured out, and I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." The last element I want us to notice is that it describes that there is a time of peace. I think one of the biggest problems with that idea that we sometimes talk about when we're talking about issues that have divided brethren, and we refer to the social gospel movement. You know, the social gospel movement is not just something that affected our brethren. It was actually a movement that began in the 1800s that said, well, if you apply the moral principles that Jesus taught and everybody would just do all of those kinds of things, there wouldn't be any hunger. There wouldn't be any kind of hardship. In fact, they argued that if you applied it across the board, there would be world peace. Now, in principle, theoretically, you might agree with that. But Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Just as we noticed there in 1 John just a moment ago. True spiritual peace is something that is not going to be found when all the nations are getting along. It's not something that's going to be found when people are happy all the time. That's never going to happen in this life. True spiritual peace is only found in Christ. Galatians 5, verse 22, peace there is characterized as a fruit of the Spirit. Ultimate peace will only come to human beings in that which is offered in the age to come. It is Romans chapter 2 and verse 10 that describes the fact that glory, honor, and peace will be granted to the righteous when on the day of judgment they are awarded that home in heaven with God. We cannot rest now, and we'll never get to that point in which there's absolute peace. We can have peace of mind, but the time of peace awaits us ultimately in the age to come. Well, we looked at some beautiful ideas tonight, as we have tonight and last week, as we've thought about this powerful passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that deals with the ideas of a time for everything. And I hope that as we think about these things, it urges us to recognize the ways in which we can, in fact, apply what the Lord teaches us through His Word. There are times in which we must recognize difficulties that we face in life. There are good times. There are bad times. But in Christ, we recognize that we can go through that struggle of life, we can go through that battle of life and attain ultimately in the age to come peace with God. If you're here tonight and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready. We would be happy to baptize you into Christ upon hearing your confession of faith. We would encourage you in your repentance and rejoice in the fact that you are added unto the Lord. If as a Christian there's some way in which sin has taken hold of you again, you've begun to side with the enemy once again, and would you not take advantage of the opportunity the Lord's given you to ask for the prayers of the saints here? And if we can help, won't you come? While we stand and sing.